Father, it is our delight and joy to gather as your people this morning, and we have become your people because you have sent your Son to take on our nature and to receive in himself the penalty that our sins merited, so that we might justly receive your mercy. Father, you have done this to demonstrate your great love, to demonstrate your great mercy. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we turn our attention to these things that are the culmination of our turning attention to these things would be worship and adoration of you, that we would rightly acknowledge that you are just in your judgments and that you are merciful in the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the redemption that we have through the incarnation, through the crucifixion, the resurrection. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the marvelous wisdom that you have demonstrated in this plan, such that the angels marvel at what you've done. And I pray that we would marvel as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Acts 2. We're in Acts 2. And I have to tell you, I'm ever so slightly relieved that we don't have a bunch of guests with us here this morning. I've mentioned on multiple occasions, and I think some of you have heard me say this, we don't get a huge bump in attendance at Christmas time here. A lot of churches, you know, get this huge explosion in attendance, and I imagine we'll see a few more people this morning than maybe normal, maybe not. You know, sometimes it's our folks leave to go visit somewhere else and other folks come in, but and the main reason we don't get a big attendance bump is most of the people who are connected to our church are connected to our church. We don't have a lot of folks who would say, oh yeah, my church is Calvary Baptist Church, and they never attend, right? But that you know a lot of people who say, oh, I'm Lutheran or I'm Catholic, that they don't ever attend church. Some of this is just regional. If our church existed in the South, then all of the nominal Christians would be Baptists. So it's just sort of a regional thing. I'm not making any point here other than that. But I have to acknowledge, I have to admit, confess, that as I was hoping to wrap up our discussion on the cessation of the sign gifts, I was a little concerned that we would have visitors show up. And like, in terms of a first impression, I would argue probably a majority of professing Christians today would believe in some manner or another that God is speaking to them, or that, you know, there are people with gifts of healing and stuff like that. To start from scratch and just say, hey, first impression, I think you're wrong. If I have to do that, I will, but it's really not like how I desire to introduce myself. So, introduce our church. So, Acts 2, I'm glad this is primarily an in-house discussion. So what we've done, just by way of setting context here, we're in Acts 2. Acts 2 is Pentecost, which becomes for us then the birthday of the church. The beginning point of the church, that everything before this primarily, except for from Abraham, as we'll say, till Pentecost, has to do with God's dealings with the nation of Israel, primarily. And we would argue, will one day resume God's dealings with Israel. When does God, in terms of our understanding of Scripture, when does God resume his dealings with Israel as a nation, as his primary focus? Say it again. The tribulation, right? That is, and why would we tie that to God's resumption of his dealings with Israel? It is what? Daniel's 70th week, right? You remember this from our study of Daniel. Daniel foresees these 70 weeks. After 69 weeks, you have what event? I know Daniel was like three series ago. No, not it doesn't so much mention the church. Yes, that's true, but there's a particular event that is mentioned that there's the culmination of the end of the 69th week. Messiah is cut off. Right? That's what happens at the end of the 69th week, it's the crucifixion of Christ. And then he talks about the 70th week. And again, if you remember from the study of Daniel, these weeks are a series of what? What length of time?
7 years,
right? So it's 70 sets of 7 years rather than sets of 7 days. And when you get to the end of the 69th week, Messiah is cut off, and then the 70th week is a time of great tribulation for Israel that ultimately brings them to repentance. And the reality is, those 7 years after Jesus' crucifixion don't fit that description. And so what we're left to infer from Scripture is that there's a gap between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel. That 70th week is the tribulation period. And so what we're arguing is, in that gap between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel is where we're living. This is the age of the church. So Pentecost begins this new thing that God is doing. And you know, among the differences between the age of Israel in the Old Testament and the age of the church is that the people of God is no longer in any way defined ethnically. This is a huge shift. And we've said this before, this is a big, big deal in the book of Acts. Because in the Old Testament, the people of God were significantly defined by ethnicity. Right? How did you know that you belonged to the people of God?
Born in Israel.
Yeah, I looked up my genealogy. Right? How do you know you belong to the people of God? Well, this is my dad, and we could trace ourselves back to who? To Abraham. And if you trace yourself back to Abraham, you're part of the people of God. In fact, we'll see this in the text this morning. When the Pharisees and Sadducees come to John's baptism, John says, don't say what? We are sons of Abraham. For God could raise up sons of Abraham out of rocks. Right? You see, this is the idea. They were thinking in these Old Testament terms, and understandably so. So this is a radical shift that happens in Acts 2. The institution of the church. And with that comes these signs. And what is the prominent sign in Acts 2? They're speaking in tongues. And so we spent a couple of weeks discussing the nature and the purpose of speaking in tongues. We noted that it's not primarily about communication, right? It wasn't primarily that the apostles needed to be able to communicate to these visitors from all over the empire. Why is it likely not about communication?
Because most of them spoke several.
It's very, very likely that the vast majority of the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem would have all spoken maybe Greek, or maybe, you know, many of them would have understood at some level Hebrew or Aramaic or something along those lines. And so it wasn't that the apostles, for the most part, needed a language that they could communicate to these. What was the chief purpose of the sign of tongues in Acts?
I don't know, is it to signify that this was of God?
Okay,
when Christ was crucified, they said he was not of God.
That's actually... I keep interrupting.
He was blasphemous. And so this would be a sign that that he was of God and this was of God.
Yeah, that is right. We're going to see that in the text this morning, that one of the chief purposes of sign gifts is to confirm a certain message. But there's a more specialized meaning for the gift of tongues, which is what? We saw this in 1 Corinthians 14 with an Old Testament quotation. It is a sign of what? Of judgment. It is a sign of judgment. That and again, this was back, I believe it was Jeremiah 28, something along those lines. Anyway, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, Paul cites the Old Testament, I thought it was Jeremiah, I could be wrong, In which he says, you know, a people of other tongues, I will speak to you in the tongues of other peoples, or something along those lines. And if you look at the context, the Old Testament context, it's one of judgment. And this just makes sense from a Jewish perspective. If God is speaking to them, not in their own language, but in the tongues of the nations around them, what is implied by that? Probably at least two things. If God is speaking to them in the languages of the nations around them, what is implied there?
God is now communicating to those nations.
Okay, it could mean that God is communicating to those nations, but the emphasis is he's speaking to them.
Captives.
Okay, one is, there are undertones of captivity here, right? When you hear other languages in Jerusalem, that's a bad omen.
Right.
The other is, if God is now speaking to the Jews in other languages, there is distance now between God and the Jews. Right? He's not speaking to them in their language. He's speaking to them in other tongues. And so part of what's going on is the apostles stand up at the Feast of Pentecost and they are delivering messages from God in other languages. And a Jew who knows his Old Testament should have picked up the significance of that sign. Something has gone tragically wrong here. And what had gone tragically wrong? What was the thing that went tragically wrong?
They didn't accept the Messiah.
They crucified the Messiah. Right? I mean, this is the turning point here.
Right.
So we talked about the significance, the meaning of tongues, and now we've zoomed out a bit and we've thrown tongues into a category of special gifts. And that category really has two components to it. We're talking about sign and revelatory gifts. Okay? So revelatory gifts are those gifts in the early New Testament church in which what happens? A revelatory gift is a gift in which what happens? Prophecy is an example of one. What is a definition of a revelatory gift? Yeah, I get a direct, unmediated message from God, right? Sometimes it's prophecy. So I'm given a message from God that I'm commanded to speak. Gifts of wisdom, gifts of knowledge may also, I think, be revelatory. I think likely are revelatory gifts. That there I'm not necessarily commanded to stand up and say, thus says the Lord, but I'm given knowledge supernaturally, directly, unmediated, direct from God. Okay, these are revelatory gifts. The other category of gifts are sign gifts. What is a sign gift?
A miracle to authenticate a message that would otherwise seem very controversial.
Yeah, it is some sort of gift given to me in which I put something on display that makes it clear that what's going on here is supernatural. Right? That's the essence of a sign. So in this way, and Anna Jane, this is where you're right, tongues are a sign in this way, right? The apostles get up, and everyone knows these guys are not the sort of guys that were cosmopolitan world travelers, and they happen to know all the languages of the ancient, or the Mediterranean area. And Peter gets up and he starts speaking in some language, right? And everyone realizes that this is something unusual, right? Not just the signs, but they hear this mighty wind, right, that draws this huge crowd. These are signs that are going on. You see this through the book of Acts, right? Gifts of healing are sign gifts. Here's a guy who has never seen before. Or here's a guy who has never walked before, right? These things are sign gifts, right? This person was dead, right? And anytime you put that in the past tense, something unusual has happened. Okay, those things are sign gifts. And what we are arguing as our church here is that the sign and revelatory gifts are confined to the early days of the church, to the apostolic era of the church. That they had a specific function in those days that has now been completed, and that these are no longer the gifts given to the church. Okay? That position is called what? Cessationism. We believe that the gifts have what? Ceased, right? The other position is called what? Continuationism, right? The gifts have continued. Ah, look at that. Or more commonly known as the charismatic point of view. Okay. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks asking how big a deal is this? All right. How big a deal? So, in the category of sign gifts and revelatory gifts, which is actually the bigger deal practically in the church? Revelatory gifts, right? Sign gifts, you know, someone says he has the gift of healing. I'm skeptical, deeply skeptical, right? But someone stands up and says, I have a message for Calvary Baptist Church from the Lord. I'm still skeptical, but that actually has more implications for our church, right? So the revelatory gifts, the idea of continuing revelatory gifts is of greater practical significance in the church. I was talking to John Norvell about this yesterday. A book that has become massively, massively popular, particularly among Christian women in the last, 2 years, is a devotional called Jesus Calling. Many of you have seen this, heard of this. Maybe some of you have read it. Ironically, I guess in my estimation, written by a woman who's a Presbyterian pastor's wife, who says in the preface, more or less, I wanted to get to know Jesus, and the Bible just wasn't doing it for me. I mean, if you read the preface, that's essentially the language she uses, and I should have the exact quote, but That's essentially her point. And so she made this practice of just trying to sit stilly and listen for the voice of Jesus. And she wrote these things down. Now, I'm not exactly sure what she claims this book is. But if you take her at face value, what can we not avoid saying that Jesus Calling is a claim to be? Yeah, take that thing in the after Revelation. You understand? It's a claim of a new word from God. Now, either she's right, and I could start doing a sermon series out of Jesus Calling. Oh. That would be like doing a sermon series on Jeanette Oak novels or something like that. I couldn't deal with that much sentimentality week after week.
That would be better.
Or she has made a tragically false claim. Right? You understand there's not a lot of middle ground there. And so, in terms of the significance of this issue, we have said, it's not a what issue? What are our categories? Okay, box one is what sort of issues? What's our key word for box one issues? Gospel. It is not a gospel issue, right? Can someone be genuinely converted and believe that sign and revelatory gifts continue? The answer is yes. Now, I'm not saying we need to understand logic here. That doesn't mean that everyone who believes that sign and revelatory gifts continue is saved. But we're saying it is possible to be converted, to truly trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and believe that sign and revelatory gifts continue. Which means that it is possible at certain levels to have Christian fellowship with charismatic brothers and sisters, right? And minimally, what level of fellowship? Coffee cup level fellowship, right? Those of you who don't drink coffee need to repent. coffee cup level fellowship here. But we're also going to say that this is not a box three issue, right? A box three issue is an issue that really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's something that in a local church we could agree to disagree, right? This morning in Matthew chapter 3, John says that when Jesus comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm going to make the claim that I think in context, the baptism of fire is judgment, right? Now, there are good men. As I look through the commentaries this week, my commentaries were divided about 50-50. Some understand the baptism of fire to be probably a work of purification, right? Okay. Can we disagree on what the baptism of fire is and still have a church together? And the answer is yes, we can. Now, hopefully, if we agree to have those differences, we won't make a point from week to week. You know, my pastor will pray before the sermon, Father, I pray that you would give me the baptism of fire. And, you know, half of you are like, oh, no, not that. You know, pour on us all the baptism of fire, except for the people who disagree with me on this point. Yeah, that's a box three issue. I don't believe the charismatic gifts issue falls into box three. It's a box, what's left? Two issue, right? It is not the gospel, but it is important. It's going to shape significantly how we view Christian life and Christian ministry. Certainly Christian ministry, but also certainly Christian life. You know people who, when they're faced with decision-making times, their primary method is to wait for a word from God in some way, right? This is a different approach to life and ministry. So, here's our question this morning, and this is what we want to try to get through this morning, is why do we think these sign gifts have ceased? Why do we think? If you were to be asked by someone says, well, listen, I've had this experience. I've spoken in tongues. I had this situation where my young child was sick and my uncle laid hands on a child and the child got better. Right? You know people who have these stories. And they say, and look at all of these verses. I mean, all over the New Testament, people were speaking in tongues and healing and this and that and the other. How could you possibly say these things have ceased? And I think it's really important that we have a good answer for it. Now, what is the hardest thing? What would we love to have in terms of answering a friend on this issue? What would we love to have?
Concrete scripture verse.
We'd love to have the one verse answer, right? We'd love to have Paul say, and I say unto you, Corinthians, when the apostles die off, the sign and revelatory gifts will cease as well. We would love to have that verse, wouldn't we? What is the closest thing to that verse that we have in Scripture? Anyone know?
In the Revelation.
Okay, end of Revelation is a really good one, right? That no one should add to the word. We're going to go to Corinthians. I think that's the one I'm thinking of. That's a really good one. If I'm a charismatic, what I'm going to say is that is specifically a reference to the book of Revelation, right? So the one who adds to that word, let to him be added what? The curses of this book, right? I think there's an implication there, Ken. I think you're actually right that has bearing on it. But it's not as much an attempt at a slam dunk verse as 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to turn there. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. We all know this passage, the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And what we're going to do is just look at this passage, acknowledge that there is difficulty, and keep moving. Alright, 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. Okay, that's the key idea there. Other gifts do. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, we'll keep reading here and finish it. What is the key question that you have to ask in that verse? What is what? The perfect. What is the perfect? Because when the perfect comes, the imperfect passes away. And so, if we can determine that the perfect is something that's already happened, then we have our slam dunk verse. Right? Now let's keep reading. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So again, that idea of perfect is also the word that our Bible sometimes translates what? Anyone know? Complete, or in terms of age, we would use the term mature, right? And so I think Paul is punning here, right? That you go from imperfect to perfect, you go from imperfect to mature, and so when I was young, I did childish things. When I got older, I put away childish things. Doesn't at all involve golf. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. This is difficult, okay? My understanding of the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 is as yet undecided. It's hard. Okay? The argument that some cessationists want to put forward is that the perfect is either a reference to the completion of the canon. What do we mean by the completion of the canon? Okay, the last New Testament book, in this case, has been inspired by God. And when that perfect, that complete revelation from God comes, then the partial revelations that they've experienced up to this point would pass away. And if you start reading from the beginning of the paragraph forward, that makes sense. Look at it again. As for prophecies... And I think this is another evidence that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are all what kinds of gifts? Not just signs. Revelatory gifts, okay? That these are all partial revelations, right? They're incomplete because they're for a specific time, at a specific place, that kind of thing. As for prophecies, they will cease. For tongues, or they will pass away. For tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. For we know partially and prophesy in part, but when the complete revelation comes, the partial will be done away with. Right? You see how that could, you could make an argument that way? Does that make sense? That you could argue that if the canon is the complete revelation of God, when the canon is completed, then the partial revelations would be done away with. Okay, Ron?
Yeah, in our other life, we were taught that it was when a new earth...
Well, we'll get there. I'm going to give you option number two, sure.
On the way up.
Yep. The biggest problem that I have with that understanding of the text, can anyone anticipate it? What would be the biggest challenge to that reading of the text? There's probably a couple of answers. The first is that it's very hard to square with the end of the paragraph, right? It looks like, verse 12, the now and then is contrasting the partial versus the complete, right? Does that make sense? In context, when Paul says, now this, then this, now this, then this, He's contrasting what we have in this partial now versus what we will have in the the complete, the perfect then, right? Can we fairly say, you know, before they had the canon, they saw in a mirror dimly, but now we see face to face. Back then they knew in part, but now we know fully. And I could see someone trying to take that metaphorically true. I understand the idea of the sufficiency of the canon, but that seems to stretch that language a bit, doesn't it? Seems to stretch that language a bit. It also seems to suggest, verse 12, that whatever the then is has to do with seeing Christ face to face. Okay? That's getting toward what Ron was suggesting, right? You see why these some sort of second coming, and you can understand from a charismatic point of view that this actually becomes a hammer verse the other way, right? We're trying to find a hammer verse saying the gift ceased. They're saying, look, this passage teaches that prophecy and tongues and knowledge will continue until the return of Christ. Right? And so this is one of those really odd passages. You know, in most theological discussions, when people are looking for hammers to beat each other down, you know, in a Calvinist-Arminian discussion, right? The Calvinist runs to Romans 9. The Arminian runs to Hebrews 6. It's very, very rare that both sides run to the same passage and try to hit each other with the same passage. This is an odd passage, then. The other concern that I have with this, when did Paul expect Christ to return?
At any time.
At any moment. And if you were to sharpen that even more, Paul really expected Christ to return when? In his own lifetime. Right? He uses that language. He remains very optimistic. Now, and now here's another issue. The book of Corinthians, books of Corinthians, are they written early or late in Paul's ministry? You have two options, just guess. Guess boldly. They're written early in Paul's ministry, right? What are the latest letters that Paul writes? Anyone know?
Timothy, Titus.
Yeah, the pastoral epistles. In Timothy and Titus, you have a little bit more of Paul saying, okay, I've handed this down to you, you hand it down. There's a sense as Paul's coming to the end of his life that he recognizes the possibility he might not live to the rapture. Right? There's a bit more of an acknowledgement of it. But early on, I think Paul is very much expecting Christ to return in his own lifetime. For that reason, it would be somewhat odd for Paul to make the point that these miraculous gifts that we're experiencing right now, we will experience them until the apostles are off the scene. If Paul doesn't expect that to happen, does that make sense? It would be a very unusual thing for Paul to say, Jesus could come at any moment. Also, there will come a time before Jesus comes where the gifts cease. Because if he says that, then when can't Jesus come? They can't come before the gift cease. He can't come before the gift cease. Does that make sense? You follow the logic of that. All of that leads me to believe that I don't know what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying. I don't know what the perfect is.
You're going to make a good commentator. So.
Yeah, exactly. There are strong arguments to be made for many sides here. You know, some of you who were here for my ordination council, and I was asked about this passage at my ordination council, and I at that time I was leaning toward a second coming point of view, right? That not saying that the gifts would continue, right? But that is the end point for them. It's not to say that they must continue up to that point, but certainly there would be no need for them after that point. Right? That would be the argument there. So I wouldn't be buying a charismatic argument that they must continue till then, but they certainly can't go past that point. Here's the problem with that. Dr. Compton raised the issue. Even back in Acts 2, Peter quotes Joel. And one of the things that characterizes the kingdom is that everyone, your sons and your daughters, shall what? Prophesy. In the kingdom, everyone's a prophet. Everyone's receiving direct revelation from God. So if you say the perfect is the coming of Christ, you can't say that because the prophecy continues in the kingdom. They don't cease. All right? You guys figure it out. It's really challenging. Oh, all that to say, I guess for our purposes this morning, I don't believe there's a New Testament hammer verse on the science gift issue. Okay? Or say it this way. I don't think there's a clear and obvious hammer verse. Does that make sense? That if this passage is teaching the sign gifts cease when the canon is completed, or when the church reaches a certain level of maturity beyond the apostolic era, those are positions that are held, and I think they're respectable positions. I don't think they are indisputable positions. Make sense? So, why do we think the sign gifts have ceased? I don't have a hammer verse. Why do we think they've ceased? All right. So we noted last week, right at the end, that a chief issue here is the issue of burden of proof. Burden of proof, right? So the question here, as we're talking to our charismatic friends, I say, hey, prove to me that these gifts continue. And they say what? Will you prove that they've ceased? Right? And you understand, depending on who has the burden of proof, You have to make a stronger case. The question is, what should be the default setting? You understand the idea of default settings. Most of you use computers enough, right? The default setting is what it comes with out of the box, right? What the settings that it has. So should we assume from the Bible that the normal experience of God's people is miracles, and that ceasing of miracles is odd? Or should we assume from the Bible that the normal experience of God's people is not miracles, and that miracles are the odd thing in history? Did that make sense? It was a little Dr. Seussical. But I think you follow the logic there. What are we going to say in terms of the history of God's dealings with people? The idea of there being people with miraculous gifts, the ability to do miraculous gifts, revelatory gifts, has that been normal or rare in God's dealings with people in Scripture? And the answer is what? Rare. Okay, I want you to think about this. Think, and come up with names of Bible characters who seemed especially empowered by God to do miraculous signs and receive words from God. What do you have?
Prophets.
Okay, you have the prophets, right? Now, let's narrow it down a little bit more to signs. Okay, I want to narrow it just a little. Where you have people doing miraculous signs, what do you have?
Some of the prophets.
With that?
Some of the prophets.
Some of the prophets. Okay, so you have an occasional prophet doing a sign. Most of the writing prophets aren't doing signs, right? Even something like Daniel. Daniel receives revelatory words, right? The interpretation of dreams and stuff like that. But Daniel is not really doing signs. The miracles that happen in Daniel's life are not things that he's doing, but things that God is doing on his behalf. Right? You see the difference between those. It's not that Daniel had the gift of lion taming. You understand the distinction there? So, where do you have people doing miracles in Scripture?
Elijah and Elisha
are a very good example, right? That would be one significant block. What's another one?
Moses and Aaron,
and we could even include, at a measure, Joshua, right? So the era of Moses and Joshua. What's the last one that we have? Come on, Sunday school answer. Obvious answer.
Paul.
Okay, back it up before that. Come on, Sunday school answer. The answer to every Jesus. Sunday school question is Jesus, right? Jesus and the apostles or your other era. Now, think with me here on this. Conservatively, if you go by a strict chronology in the Bible, if you believe that the begats in the Bible have no gaps in them at all, when did creation take place?
6,000 years ago.
About 6,000 years ago. Okay? Now, I think it's possible that you can have gaps in genealogies. We could extend that back maybe 10,000 years. Okay? Let's say that. So the Bible covers roughly somewhere between 4,000 and 8,000 years of human history. Right? The Bible covers somewhere between 4,000 and 8,000 years of human history. How many of those years, then, did you have significant miraculous activity done by gifted people?
Maybe 2,000.
No, not even close. You've got three eras. So Moses, Joshua, give them what? How long? Say 100 years. Right? Elijah and Elisha, be generous. We'll give them another 100 years. Jesus and the apostles, another 100 years. You've got 300 years out of minimally 4,000. In which you have people doing miracles. Does that make sense? Do you follow the logic of that? That the times in which God and what's going on at each of those times in terms of the story of what God is doing in history?
He's dealing with people in a different way.
He's changing the way he's dealing with people, right? What's going on with Moses and Joshua?
He's feeding group of people to...
You have the founding of the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? Before, you have Abraham and his offspring, but when does Israel become God's covenant nation? At what point? Sinai. They receive their constitution. They become covenanted as God's nation, the kingdom of God on earth. This is a massive turning point in redemptive history, right? Now it is the case, right? Now that this has happened, if I'm going to be rightly related to God, I need to be rightly related to Israel, right? This has changed things significantly. What about Elijah and Elisha? What shifts with Elijah and Elisha?
The turning away of God.
Okay, you're in the ballpark there, right? So Elijah and Elisha show up primarily to rebuke whom?
The kings.
The kings, right? Why is that significant? Put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament Israelite. You are part of the covenant people of God. Who is your leader? Who is your leader?
Your king.
Your king. Should you follow your king? He is God's anointed king. Should you follow the king?
As long as he doesn't jump off a cliff.
And what happened in Israel?
They jumped off cliffs.
I mean, the kings had started leading the nation into Baal worship. So who becomes now the primary spokesman of God in Old Testament Israel?
Prophets.
You understand? If you're going to have that kind of shift, if someone is going to get up in Old Testament Israel and say, the king is evil, don't follow him, you better have some authority to say that. And so Elijah and Elisha have signs that they are genuine messengers of God. Is there a significant shift that happens with Jesus and the apostles? Yes, okay? And so in the same way, when you have this significant shift in how God is dealing with his people, there comes with that new message confirming signs. Does that make sense? Given that framework of things, is there any reason we should expect people to have confirming signs happening today? And the answer is what? No. Is God shifting his dealings with people in this age? How is God dealing with his people in this age? Who started this age? Acts 2, the church. Has the game plan shifted since the New Testament in terms of what God is doing in the world right now? No! So there's no reason for confirming signs of a new message, a new direction from God. Unless our charismatic friends want to say God has abandoned the church and he's going to totally parachurch organizations right now, and here are the signs. At which point they need better signs than what they've been rolling out. Does that make sense? Do you understand the framework here? Let me give you a couple of passages. I should have turned to them earlier. Let me give you three passages. We'll start next Sunday by looking at these. Acts 2:22. Those of you who write things down, you can write these down. Here Peter is preaching and says, Jesus was attested to you by signs. Right? This idea of signs having this confirming function. Peter says directly, you should have known Jesus was Messiah by the attesting signs. Right? 2 Corinthians 12:11, we've looked at this recently. This is Paul talking about the signs of the apostles were done in your midst. And just quickly, turn to Hebrews 2. And I don't have time to unpack this, but I want you to just see this verse and just kind of marinate in this one. Hebrews is written by not Paul. Okay? And Hebrews 2 is my go-to verse for why we know with certainty, even though this is a box 3 issue, that Hebrews is not written by Paul. Look at these opening verses. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and here he's drawing on Old Testament tradition, that the Old Testament law was mediated to Moses through angels, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, if the Old Testament threatened judgment for those who didn't listen, the New Testament actually threatens greater judgment. All right, that's his point, verse 2 and 3. It was declared at first by the Lord. Okay, so this gospel message first was taught by Jesus. And it was attested to us. The author is including himself there. By those who heard. Okay, this is why I think it's not Paul writing this. The author of Hebrews considers himself a generation removed from Jesus. Do you see that? Jesus taught something to those who heard Jesus, and their teaching was attested to us, verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Do you see what the author is saying here? And I don't want to overplay this verse, but there's at least a hint here. There's a hint here of sign gifts in the past tense. Do you see that in the text? The author is saying that those who heard Jesus, they spoke this message to us, and their message was attested by signs. At the very least, we acknowledge the idea that sign gifts have an attesting function to a new message from God. Maybe we've got a little bit of hint that by the time you get to the next generation of Christians, that attesting of this new message has already begun to diminish. All right? I think that's a very significant verse there. Make sense? All right. If you have any questions, come to the open house, and we'll talk about it while snacking. All right. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us this morning. And Father, I do pray that you would help us think rightly about this. Lead us through your word into truth. May we all be submitted to your word, Father, that if your word points us in a direction, any of us, me included, if your word points us in a direction that makes us uncomfortable, Father, I pray that we would repent and turn around. So, Father, we ask in your mercy that you'd lead us into truth. Help us understand these things rightly. Help us to be gracious with those who differ, but help us to be right so that we would follow you in the way that you have ordained. And we ask this in Christ's name.